Good job, everyone. You can all take a seat.
An old favourite to start with. Sounds really nice from up here. Good singing, everyone. So welcome again to our service this morning. We have a few songs, a few talks. We're going to have a visit from the professor, I believe. I have no idea what will happen there. That will be interesting. So I think we better get straight into it. Of course, we all know why we're here, to celebrate Pentecost, the birth of the Christian church, the time when the outpouring of the Spirit came onto the apostles, the disciples, and they went out into the streets and preached, and there was a tremendous conversion of people. And of course, we at this time are asking for that Spirit, that same Spirit, to come and rest on us and inspire us and assist us with our lives. So let's make a start, and I'd like to repeat the Lord's Prayer according to Luke chapter 11. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So the first item that we have on our program this morning is a talk from Jonathan. I'll let him introduce himself. I'm sure he's quite capable. Thanks, Jono.
Thank you, Paul. I'm Jono. So, happy Whitsuntide. Happy Pentecost, everyone. Welcome. Thanks, everyone, for coming along today. Yes, I'm doing a talk this morning titled Jesus the Jew. And I know what everyone's probably thinking. It was certainly my first thought. And that is going to be... A Jew? Eh? From the classic Mel Brooks film, Robert in Many Tights. If you haven't seen it, give it a watch. But it is often easy to forget this statement is correct, isn't it? Jesus being the Jew. For some, it might even feel a little funny to say, but strange perhaps. But why is that? Why do we think that is? We all know it's a fact, don't we? If not, we'll see how we go this morning. Perhaps it's because as Christians, we often separate Jesus from his Jewishness. Why do we do that? Well, I think I've come up with a number of reasons. Perhaps it's because we have our own preformed opinions or experiences with modern-day Jews that, for the most part, reject Jesus as what we know he is, the Messiah? Or could it be that as Christians we spend so much time in the New Testament reading about accounts of when Jesus was rebuking the ultimate Jews of his days, the Pharisees, Sadducees, things like that? What was that all about? Does it feel like, in a way, that Jesus was trying to separate himself from Judaism, as if to say, this thing that has been set up is all too hard for these people and I'm here to make a new way? Well, I think that is all reasons why we might think it's a bit strange to think of Jesus as a Jew. But is that right? Is that really what Jesus came to do? Whether we consciously intend to separate Jesus from his Jewishness or not, we need to look at how the Bible depicts him to determine how he would want us to view him and he would want us to follow him. So, this morning we're going to talk just how Jewish was Jesus. And we're going to look at him, his actions, and did he separate himself from that Judaism to start something new? And if so, what was it? And after looking at this isolated view of the life of Jesus, we can all individually ask ourselves, what do we see as important in our lives today? So, question one, how Jewish was Jesus? So I'm not going to make everyone sit through a long-winded family tree. I don't have time for that this morning. But the Bible is pretty clear that Joseph and Mary were Jews. Joseph's ancestry is clear, however, non-biological father, I get that. Mary's is not so much, simply because women were not recorded in the records of the day. But I think the easiest way to determine their heritage is not by family tree pathway, but more to look at how they live their lives. So Mary and Joseph, as instructed in the law of Moses, they had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. Mary waited for the days of her purification to be completed before bringing him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and offer the appropriate sacrifices. And we know he was travelling to Jerusalem with his parents every year for the Feast of Passover. And there was one particular occasion where he astonished all who heard him as he held back in the temple, showing a great depth of understanding and his Jewish faith at the mere age of 12 years old. We know he was raised in Nazareth, so historically that tells us he would have been surrounded by a Jewish community. He regularly attended synagogue. In Luke 4, it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Not because of any Jewish mandated law, but it says, as his custom was, much like we go to church. Jesus kept all of his father's commandments, keeping the whole law perfectly, as any Jew was trying to do. And that included observing the feasts. So we have recorded in the Bible, obviously, as I said, the Passover feast with his parents each year. We have him recorded in John 7, attending the Feast of Tabernacles. He was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. While that's not a Torah-mandated feast, it's still a Jewish festival of the time. And at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, Jesus asked Peter and John to prepare a Passover feast that they may eat together. That, of course, being the occasion of the Last Supper. The Samaritan woman at the well identifies him as Jewish after she's only just met him when she questions, why would you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? So, how Jewish was Jesus? Based on these accounts, I think he was very Jewish. Okay then, so did he at any point separate himself from that Judaism? So during his ministry, we see Jesus rebuking Jewish leaders at the time, and this can, at first glance, seem to be him speaking against Judaism or against the way that God instructed his people to live. But when you really dive into it, what was he actually rebuking them for? He was rebuking them for their love of status, showmanship and popularity. Basically, their social status as leaders had gone to their head and he was calling them out for it. It was pride. Their judgment of people based on man-made traditions and rituals. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. They were imposing all these rules that were traditional and man-made as if they were God's law. And their strict focus and imposition of some parts of the law while neglecting other weightier parts of the law, like mercy and faith. It's easy to forget that mercy and faith and judgment and love thy neighbour and love thy God was all given in that original law to Moses. We so often associate that just with Jesus, but it was all there, and he was correcting the people for forgetting that part of it and focusing so heavily on the nitty-gritty. Not to say the nitty-gritty shouldn't be done, but to remember the whole law. And he encouraged people to be observant to this way of life. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth shall be with you and be in you." So we never actually see Jesus remove himself from his Jewishness. He's only ever correcting people for not applying all facets of the Jewish lifestyle equally. And when we think about it, why would it be any other way? God is perfect. God's law is perfect. Jesus says he and his Father are one. And Jesus is the Word made flesh. So of course he is going to mirror perfectly and advocate for a life in alignment with how God intended it. Of course, in the course of doing so, yes, he did correct some people that had gone astray. But did he separate himself from Judaism? I'm going to say no. So then, the next question. Did he create something new? And if so, what was it? I'm going to give you my answer this time straight away. I've said no, and then yes. So, you know, I'm pretty indecisive like that. But no, because before his death and resurrection, Jesus' mission was perfectly mirroring God's ordained way of life without adding or taking away. And it clearly focused on one group of people, Israel, specifically the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But throughout his ministry and within so many of his parables, there were hints of things to come, new things to come. So many parables with themes of an invitation for others to be called in, and hints of a faithful and perfect sacrificial pathway to atonement and salvation. So then, yes, after his death and resurrection, Jesus declared, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So the things that were new were the disciples were Jesus declared for the disciples to spread his message throughout the whole world, and a new way of atonement was set up. By being the perfect sacrifice, his body, his blood became the one sacrifice for all sins forever. So based on an isolated look at the life of Jesus, we can now ask ourselves, what do we view as being important in our walk with God today? Jesus was a Jew, through and through. A perfect Jew, unlike any Jew that has ever been before or since. In fact, he is almost so uniquely Jewish that calling him a Jew is kind of like referring to this pile of coal with one diamond on it as just one big pile of carbon. Technically, it's correct, right? But you miss out on describing the difference in preciousness and perfection of the one diamond by describing it that way. So I think this should be the only reason it feels a bit funny to say Jesus the Jew. So do we then call Jesus the first Christian? Well, aren't Christians by definition followers of Jesus? People with the aim to follow his way and his teaching? So that doesn't seem right either. I think we can only call him what he truly is, and that is Jesus the Son of God. Thanks to his perfect sacrifice, We are free from the debts associated with failing to walk as perfectly as he did. But while that burden of debt has been removed, Jesus' encouragement and promise to assist us if we try to follow his way and observe his commandments still remains. So as Christians, as followers of Jesus, I believe we should follow him. He will be the one to pick us up, urge us on toward his perfect will, and petition the Father on our behalf, along with us, for our forgiveness, and to send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the same Holy Spirit that was poured out on the disciples at Pentecost. That's it from me. I think we're going to... I'll hand back to Paul. Thank you.
Thank you, Jonathan. Well done. That's very informative, I think, and very to the point. So let's continue on. I think we will have a hymn now. Do we have someone to play the organ for us? Thanks, Linda. Hymn number 44. Hymn 44, Jesus, the woman's seed, kept all Jehovah's laws, and though his body after died, it ne'er corruption saw. Ceases to amaze me how these hymns have such a story built into them, and there is the story of Jesus coming and his sacrifice for us and what is going to happen in the future when he comes again. Now, I believe we're ready to go with a visit from the professor. I don't see him anywhere. Has he arrived yet? Yep, there's someone out here.
He's looking for a microphone.
Oh, he's just looking for a microphone.
Hello. Hello.
Yes, we can hear you.
Oh.
Hello! Greetings! Wow, there's a lot of you. You don't look like children. No, I want all the children down the front. Hello. I am Professor Mini-Me. This tradition was started by Professor Me, who has gone into retirement, I believe. Going to retirement. He's very old, Professor Me. I have an experiment today. All right. Sit down wherever you can. That's all right. Okay. Who here thinks they're very strong? One hand's up. Oh, okay, Brad. Brad thinks he's very strong. Marcus, you think you're very strong? I want you to come up here. Here you are. Anyway, you can keep that knocking. Alright, so today I have made some eggs here. These eggs are extra strong eggs. They're reinforced, so you can squeeze them as hard as you like and they won't break. Do you reckon you can do that, Lachlan? Yeah, come up here, come on. Alright, squeeze it as hard as you can. Will it break?
Squeeze!
No, I'm kidding. They're normal eggs. They are normal eggs. They do break, yes. Alright, they do break. So we've established these eggs are going to break, right? So let's take this egg here. Now, Marcus, can you bring up your can from before? Thank you. There we are. Do you reckon that the egg will be able to hold the can on it? No? No? Yes? Okay, let's see. Oh, no, that's not going to work. Not the case. That egg also got broken. Alright, so we've still got a couple of half eggs here, so let's see if we can make them hold the can. Do you reckon we can?
Yeah.
No?
Yes.
No?
Yes.
Alright. Here we are. We'll put the table on like so. Let's see how much this one weighs. How does this work? I mean, not mum.
It's upside down.
Okay, yeah, it comes upside down. Oh, there's the odd button. I found the odd button. It's alright.
Time to retire.
Alright. Guess how many grams this is? 490. Which is weird because it says 420 on the can. I don't know why it's 490. Put it on the eggs. We're going to see if the eggs can hold it, right? Whoa! They're holding that can. Who reckons they can hold two cans? Okay, let's try two cans. Oh! Three! And this one's a big one.
Wow!
This one's like 600 grams. That's more than a kilo that the eggs are holding right now. That's more than Micah can lift. Alright, one more can?
More?
That's pretty impressive. That's at least a kilo and a half. Alright, more? Oh, okay. That one's not going to stack very well. These have been held up by just eggs, by the way. Yes, that's actually an issue. I can't. There'll be more space down here.
Just this guy.
How about we just leave that? There we are.
Put the lid on it.
Put the what?
The lid is on it so it can hold it.
Well, the lid isn't lifting it on the ground there. The eggs are the only ones touching the ground. And they don't look like this. We haven't changed really the eggs too much at all. They're still eggs. So what's the difference? Yes, Joe.
Can you please listen?
The weight has been spread around since it's four eggs.
Exactly. We've changed it so that instead of just putting it on the egg in one certain way that crushed the egg.
With the egg on the top.
With the egg on the top. Alright, cool. We've spread it across all four eggs there. So we haven't changed the egg at all. We've only changed how we put the eggs down. We've only changed how we've laid out the eggs. And that's a bit like us. We're kind of like eggs. By ourselves, we're not very good at holding too much. But if we organize ourselves like God has asked, and we can find out how by reading the Bible, if we follow God's directions and just organize ourselves slightly differently, we can hold a ton of cans rather than just none. Isn't that cool? I'm not Caleb, I'm Professor Me. Yeah, who's Caleb? I don't know. It sounds like a good looking fella. Let's see. Okay, well, try the final two. It's balancing. That's more impressive than it. There we are. Alright, thank you. No, I never did.
Now. Not only that, Professor, but you've already worked out the succession plan for the next one.
Thank you, Professor Mini-Me. It's always a pleasure to have you along. And I'm sure we've all learned something from that, that if we want to get a bit higher, we stand on eggshells. Is that right? Well, thanks again, Professor. Let's give him another round of applause. He did an excellent job, I think. Okay, so great talk from Jonathan. Thank you, Jonathan, for that. And I'd like to follow on with that because he raised some questions that weren't answered there. And it is an interesting thing, isn't it, to think that Jesus was actually a Jew, a true Jew, in the truest sense. He was following all the Jewish laws. He was a perfect Jew. And yet, when we look at the church that has come from his disciples and what was set up, it's completely different, isn't it? The Christian church today, and even the problems that we have in our society between Jews and Christians, and of course other groups as well, I wanted to look at that. How did that happen? How did we get the church that we have today from the church that Jesus came to, the synagogue that Jesus came to? And I'd like to go back to a verse from Isaiah. It's, as Jonah said, maybe we get too bound up reading the New Testament and we don't go back into the Old Testament and see that it was all prophesied. It was all part of a big plan. Isaiah 11, 10, 11 and 12. It says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand up for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And that ensign, of course, was Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles, all of the world, have come to him or are able to come to him and receive that message of Christianity. But it goes on. "It shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." And down to verse 12, "He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Okay, so there's more to the story. The first part, the Gentiles seeking to Jesus, the birth of the Christian church, the development of the Christian church as we know it. That's definitely part of the story and part of Jesus' mission. But there's another part, this assembling of the outcasts of Israel. So I wanted to have a bit of a look at that in the next two segments that we're dealing with. This development of the early Christian church, where it came from, what you can imagine it was in Jesus' day, him attending the synagogue, and how that developed through the ages. We're not going to go right through the ages. We're going to have a look at some history up till about the year 300 AD. And it's just interesting how that developed. Of course, it started, as Jono said, when Jesus gave those marching orders to his disciples. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And we can see how the disciples then, after Pentecost, when they received the Spirit, they went out and started spreading this message. And we can see from the maps here how it moved from that area of Judea, from Jerusalem, starting there, out into the known world as it was. So I wanted to just highlight some of the points of things that happened along the way there. Of course, there was the ascension of Jesus. The disciples were left without a leader. He told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait until the Spirit came to them. And that did in a big way at Pentecost, of course. There was great persecution because this movement that was starting to take hold in the Jewish community of following Jesus as the Messiah wasn't readily accepted by everyone. And one of the opponents was Saul, the Jew who was trained at the foot of Gamaliel. We know from reading Paul's writings he was a very devout Jew himself, and he was certainly trained well. When we read his writings, he's a very legalistic sort of person. He writes like a lawyer, but it's amazing that he was persecuting the Christians and then had a dramatic conversion. Over the past few months, we've had quite a few churches where we've been dealing with these topics individually. And Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus was certainly a very important turning point, where this man that really had a zeal for spreading the message was converted to Christianity and started to devote that to spreading the word of Jesus. They spread out from Jerusalem. There was a lot of persecution, so it was only natural that people would move out into other areas. Up to Antioch was where they were first called Christians. And, of course, as the message spread, there were some of the Jewish teachers who had become Christians, but they were telling the people that they needed to keep all of those Jewish laws. And this is where we start to see the conflict coming in of how is this church to evolve from that Jewish perspective completely to the Christian church that we have today. And one of the main events was, well, they said, well, we can't expect all these people to do all of these laws that were given to the Jews. They have received the Spirit. They have received salvation by accepting Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So they had a big get-together, Council of Jerusalem, in 49 AD, and they decided that there would be a limited number of things that they would be asked to do. To abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So quite a limited range compared with what the Jews were actually doing. As the ministry expanded, we have Paul writing his epistles, which becomes the main content of the New Testament, up to a point where they had really started to make an impression and were subject to a lot of persecution. And one event was, there was a great fire in Rome when Nero was the emperor. And he blamed the Christians for the fire. And a lot of people say that as a result of that, Paul and Peter were actually martyred. It's so hard to know which to put in and which not to put in when you're going through a brief history like this, but I wanted to put Nero in because my father used to call me Nero, because there's a story that while Rome was burning, Nero played his violin. They reckoned that he didn't care. And my father used to say that I was always Well, he said, playing with my computer. I say, working on my computer and neglecting everything else. Well, he might have been a little bit right there, but one thing for sure, the violin wasn't even invented at that stage, so I think there's a bit of a defect in the story. That might have been an ancient stringed instrument of some sort. Anyway, Nero's persecution led then further on in AD 70, Jerusalem was actually destroyed, the temple was destroyed. And this was a big turning point as well, because the Sanhedrin, one of the main groups, Jewish groups, firmly believed that the only way they could do their worship was by worshipping in Jerusalem at the temple. Now there was no temple, so they had to find some other way. A big disruption to the ways the Jews practiced their religion. And at the same time, we've got this group of Christians that are spreading the message of Jesus Christ throughout the world. This is the time when the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were written, and they began to circulate, and we start to get the formation of a church and church teachings. Into the second century, it became a little bit more sophisticated, and the Christians were consulting or arguing, if you like, with the authorities and the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, the Roman philosophers, and really you're starting to engage and explain this Christian theology to them and try and entrench that throughout the world. It was a time when the church started to develop. They started to set up their practices of worship. And it was interesting, as I was reading, I thought that it was at a much later stage that Sunday worship became firmly entrenched, but one of the writers said that it was actually back in the time of 170-odd that it became common for Christians to worship on the Sunday, mainly because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and they wanted to celebrate that occasion. I asked AI to draw me a church of what it would have looked like in the 200s. That's what it came up with, so I have no idea whether that's what really was the case. But the 200 to 300 relative peace, the Christianity was rapidly expanding right throughout the Mediterranean, it would have been, and to the ends of the earth as they knew it at that time. Now, in 300, there was a resurgence of this persecution of the Christians. The persecution was really being driven by the emperor, Diocletian. And then around 312 AD, the emperor Constantine saw a vision of him having a battle, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and he saw himself winning this battle under the banner of the cross as a Christian. And from that point on, he was converted to Christianity. So that was obviously a very significant thing, that the leader of the Roman Empire had now become a Christian. And we've probably heard stories about his mother travelling through the Middle East and identifying famous sites, which are now thought to be the sites when various things occurred, Mount Sinai, the place of the crucifixion, and so on. So a total turnaround here. Christianity is legalised. There's no more persecution officially, and it's no longer an outlawed sect, but it becomes a tolerated religion. And I'm going to finish here with this significant event of the Council of Nicaea, where there was a need to establish common doctrine, common methods of worship. I can't say that it really worked, but there was a Council of Nicaea, which is often spoken about when the Apostles' Creed was developed. And the concept of the Trinity, the fact that Christ was divine, when we're going to have Easter, those sort of things were discussed. And as we know now, that didn't really stick because the Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates Christmas and Easter at a different time. They follow a different calendar to the Western Christian calendar. So it didn't really stick, but in principle, the Western Church became very entrenched in its manner of worship. So by this time, we've got a church that is significantly different to what we saw when Jesus was going to the synagogue and starting to spread his gospel. So that's the first part of my talk, and I think we should have a break again now. If we can ask our organist to come up and sing hymn number 6. Who can describe the joys prepared for those who love with one accord, to obey the word the Lord has given, who dwells above, enthroned in heaven? So what we've seen is Jesus starting as a very strict Jew. We've seen the development of the Christian church coming through to the point where a lot of Christians after the year 300 AD may not even have known what a Jew was. So what has become of the Jews and what is to become of the Jews? Because we saw in that quote from Isaiah that there would be an ensign to which the Gentiles would seek, and there would be an ensign that would gather the outcasts of Israel. We know that Israel, the original nation of Israel, divided after King Solomon, divided into Judea and to the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in Judea. Quite early in the peace, when the Assyrian Empire came in, the northern kingdom was overcome, and those 10 tribes of Israel were taken to all parts of the world. That was their policy, that they would divide and conquer, take the people away so they wouldn't be able to congregate together. They didn't manage to do that to Judea, and it wasn't until much later that that smaller nation of Judea had actually been conquered and carried away. But they did return, and there was a long history. We have quite a gap at the end of the Bible, end of the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament. There's a period of about 400 years that is really not mentioned in the Bible that most people have. There's a lot of writing in the Apocrypha about that time, which is very interesting reading, but it's not accepted by everyone as being divinely inspired. Many churches do have it in their Bible, and many churches do not. So it was really a quiet period in that regard. But we know that Israel was dispersed throughout the world. So a lot of Israel have really lost their identity. They don't know if they are Jewish or not. And there's probably a lot more Jewish people than what they realize. Right throughout the history of the world, God was continually trying to get his people to follow his commandments, to be true to him. We saw, and we've had other church services that have gone through this in more detail. In Eden, there was a covenant with Adam and Eve. They broke that covenant, and God made a new covenant with Adam that he would till the ground and work for his living. But there was a promise of Jesus to come. And then things got so bad, along came Noah. He was the one that God chose to save, and he decided he was going to destroy the rest of the world. We know the story of the flood and Noah being saved, and then things starting again, and of course going bad again, to a point where a covenant was made with Abraham, and there was a great blessing given to Abraham that he would have his seed would be multiplied as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea, and through him he would be blessed, and through him the whole world would be blessed. And of course Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, and the whole world was certainly blessed through the seed of Abraham. Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, right through to the time of the Messianic covenant, and that's the one that I want to really talk a little bit about now. And if you ask a Christian, well, what is the Messianic covenant? It's often called the New Covenant. In fact, the New Testament is sometimes translated as, the word testament is sometimes translated as covenant, and the New Testament is commonly thought of as the New Covenant in Christian circles. But if we keep going back to this verse in Isaiah, we've still got these two things happening, the ensign for the Gentiles and the ensign for the outcasts of Israel. Let's have a look first at that covenant that was expanded to the whole world, to all of the Christian world, a new covenant with all mankind. And most Christians will look to that Last Supper when Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And that is seen as that covenant with Christians, with all people in the world, that Jesus came and offered his life as a sacrifice so that everyone in the world can be forgiven for that original sin that comes with us, that is within us. That's a whole story on its own, of course. We are evil by nature, and we don't have the resources. Well, we have the resources, but not within us to overcome that evil. But by accepting Jesus, we do have the ability to overcome that evil. Now, that covenant is by faith. It's by grace. And I did mention before this, and I won't read it out again, this time when the epistles, the apostles got together and decided, well, they can't really ask everybody to keep all of the Jewish laws, but they would be asked to abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So that was really what was given to Christians. And so we can understand why that church evolved the way it did, from being the synagogue and the practices that Jesus would have been familiar with, right to the point where we had a Christian church that was worshipping in a completely different way. Now, what about Israel? What's happened to them? Well, there's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So that's pretty specific. That's really a different thing to this new covenant that Christians would accept as applying to them. In verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I like to think it's Paul, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, he quotes this verse. So it's definitely something that was still going to happen at that time. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a bit of a bonus there. He says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So there's definitely something that's going to happen to Israel, writing the laws in their hearts and in their minds. So we see that as a different thing to the covenant with Christians. Christians who aren't expected to keep the laws that were given to the Israelites in the Old Testament. But then you've got these Israelites who have it placed on their heart, the desire to keep these laws, and yet they can't do it because they don't have the strength on their own. The only way that they can do it is by having the power of the Spirit dwelling on them to actually do the work in them. Paul, as I said before, like a lawyer, he's got it all tied down. In Romans chapter 11, he talks about how Israel fell. I'll read it out, 11:11. "Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." Skipping down to verse 15. "If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So that's quite significant. Israel missed the coming of the Messiah. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't accept him. So the disciples went to the rest of the world. As a result of them missing that coming of the Messiah, the salvation went to all the world. But then it says, "What shall the receiving of them be?" What if they come back and receive Jesus and keep their laws? But life from the dead. I'll just go down to verse 27. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So what Paul is saying, that Israel, and I'm not just talking about Jews, I'm talking about all of these Israelites that are dispersed throughout the world. It could be anybody that has the feeling within them that they want to keep those laws that were given to the Israelites, the laws that were given to Moses. And of course, there are a lot of laws that the Israelites kept that won't be applicable now. For example, the sacrificial laws. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled every aspect of that part of the law. So as Christians, accepting those Israelite laws, we don't have to do sacrifices. Fortunately, don't think I'd like to be sacrificing animals at this stage. So that's good. But there are a lot of other laws, and people that have that feeling on their heart, that they feel that they would like to keep those laws, there is a good chance that they come from that line of Israel. And there is a special promise to them that if they do endeavor to keep those laws and they accept this sacrifice of Jesus, this salvation by grace, their sins will be taken away. And there is a special group that is mentioned in Revelation, and there's a couple of verses I'd like to read there in 14, Revelation chapter 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Very specific. Those, the commandment of the law, and yet accepting Jesus as their Saviour. And then more specific again in verse 3 of chapter 15. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So they are wanting to keep those laws that were given to Moses. And they are accepting Jesus, the Lamb of God. Song of the Lamb is accepting Jesus and accepting his sacrifice, his shedding of the blood and the giving of his body as a payment for our sins, so that we can be unified with God and have communion with God. So we can see there's a lot still to happen. That evolving of the church has happened. We have the Christian church as we know it today. There are still a lot of Jews that hold to their faith. And then we have this group that will come out, this Israel that was lost and receive Jesus, but really have a desire to keep the law in their daily lives. So that is the whole story that we were wanting to go through this morning. And we've actually done pretty well with time, Jono, I think, amazingly. And I'd like to finish up this morning, and I'll ask the worship band if they will come up, and we'll have one last song, Holy is the Lord. Thanks, band.
All right, thanks again, Paul. If everyone would like to stand up, our final song for today is Holy is the Lord. Great job, everyone. You can all take a seat.
Thank you, band. Singing sounds great this morning. So that concludes our service for this morning. Just the start of a big weekend, really. We were due to have a picnic at Toowoon Bay. I'm going to ask Ben to come up in a minute and talk about that. We'll see whether that's going to happen or not. And then, of course, two more coming events. We all know about the concert tonight at Singleton, and that starts at 7:30 tonight. And tomorrow here at the church at 5:30 p.m. we will have a service, the presentation by the Sunday school students, and followed by the Feast of Pentecost. So thank you for coming along this morning, everyone. I hope you've gotten something from it. We haven't kept you too long. I'm going to ask Ben if he would come up and let us know what he thinks should happen now.
What he thinks should happen now, that's the question, isn't it? Oh, boy. No pressure, that's right. I think we've kind of got a couple of options to open to us. I'm just going to bring up the bomb and find the... So, of course, we do have rain, as we do get this time of year. Who knows where the radar is on this site? Oh, my goodness. Probably under here. Can you see radar? Yeah. Here we are. Good, good. Yeah, there we go. Okay, so that's looking pretty good there. So I think that's good. South Australia's looking good. A little bit. There we go. Okay. Coonabarabran, good. We could go there. Okay. Oh, that's looking... Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, all of the places that are relatively close to us appear to have some moisture, precipitation happening. Look, it's... What's this? We could just... Let's just go 4 hours west and over the Great Dividing Range, I'm sure we'll be fine. There's a risk with all these things, isn't there? So we've got two options. We can either put the marquees up here, we can have lunch here and do some games here and things like that for the kids. Okay, we got a few cents on that. Okay, that's good. Or we can risk it and get rained out. So, I don't know. If anybody's got any strong feelings on this, okay, but I think that... We could probably just stay here and let's have some morning tea. Let's get the, we'll get the barbecues out. We'll get some, maybe an early lunch in probably about an hour or that sort of thing. And that'll be good. We can still get all of the games and everything organized. So that'll be fine. Yeah, we go to Michelle and Brad's place. That's as good. All right, cool. So, all right, let's break now. We'll get morning tea set up. Thank you everyone for coming this morning. And happy Whitsuntide to all. Very good.